And I thank you for what you're accomplishing in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Glory to God. Hallelujah. In the study tonight, the pastor had kind of said to me, you know, do whatever you feel. And I didn't want to touch on something that he's already teaching on. But we're going to talk about obedience tonight. And in the first part of what we're going to talk about, we're going to talk about some illustrations from Scripture about that has to do with disobedience. And then we'll talk about some illustrations that has to do with obedience. And then if we have time, what we'll do after that is we're going to talk a little bit about insincere obedience. That should get you, you know, thinking a little bit. Man, either my nose shrunk or this got loose. I guess it got loose. All right. Anyway, I want you to hear what Proverbs, we're encouraged to discipline our children to save them from spiritual bankruptcy. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14 says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. But, you know, here they're not really referring to, you know, abusing a child. They're talking about loving discipline. And loving discipline is to correct rebellious behavior. And so I'm giving you this scripture to start with because I want you to see two different things here, okay? How we discipline our children to save them from spiritual bankruptcy. And then we are admonished to teach our spiritual children the importance of obedience. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it says, and the thing that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So there's this element of, you know, passing on, teaching people the Word of God and the truths from God's Word, the doctrine of the faith, so that we can be obedient, that we can know, have the knowledge to know how to be obedient. And this is one of the things that I want you to see is that there is correction that comes from the Lord, and there is an obedience that comes out of not just the correction, but comes out of following after the things of the Lord by knowing the Word of God, by knowing what is the good and the acceptable and perfect will of the Father, what is allowed. Now, we think of the commandments of God, we think of them as thou shalt not. But the commandments of God are much more than thou shalt not. In fact, Jesus himself said that all the commandments can be summed up in the two love commandments, yes. Which, you know, they're not thou shalt not. They are, you shall love. Okay, you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall love your neighbor. It's a shall, not a shall not. The shall nots can all be taken care of with the two shalls. And so, you know, this is one of the things that Jesus has done is he boiled it all down for us. But there's a desire to know God's will and be completely obedient to him, regardless of the circumstances. And that's what I hope that you'll see out of this lesson here. And I want you to look over. We're going to read a chapter out of the scriptures here. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to read the whole chapter because we're going to talk about this particular situation. This has to do with disobedience that we see on the part of Saul. We're going to talk about this disobedience that we see with Saul in the life of Saul. We're going to talk about it after we read the scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You there? Okay. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek. And now listen to me now. This part that I'm reading to you, this part here is command from God. Okay, so this is what he's telling them to do. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, I want you to see a couple of things. First of all, the area that we're talking about is a large area of land, okay? The Havilah refers to a district of northeast Arabia. Shur was the western part of the Sinai bordering Egypt. And so the campaign against the Amalekites covered a large area of ground, and it went over a large period of time. Okay, now let's read on in verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret. Now look, he just anointed him, just anointed Saul king, okay? And so here's what, now the Lord's talking to Samuel again about this. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Boy, sounds like a pride problem already, doesn't it? Set up a monument to himself, and he was supposed to come straight back, but instead he goes around. So something's not right with this picture. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He's boasting already, okay? I've done what you told me to do. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now, I don't know. You believe that story? That they saved all of these particular ones to sacrifice to the Lord? Maybe that's true. Maybe he's making it up. I don't know. He needs to come up with an excuse because he's under fire here. Okay, then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He's denying it, see? And gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now look, you know, I'll tell you something here. A couple of things. First of all, Samuel, you know, is heartbroken himself over this because he really likes Saul. And, you know, he had had a hard time. He struggled with having to talk to him about this stuff. But now he's on a mission from God to make sure that God's word is protected. And he's really become bold in the face of this person who he really considered to be the anointed of God. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, here he's having some remorse. He's thinking about it a little bit, that he's done wrong, okay? He's starting to feel that sense of contrition. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, nor he is not a man, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now look, you know, here Samuel's, you know, considering that maybe he's really sorry for what he's done, and he's trying to go a little bit in that direction. But what is he saying here? He says, yeah, he's asking him to come so that he'll look good in the eyes of the people. He still hasn't got it. He's still got a problem. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." He's shaking in his boots. He didn't know exactly what's coming, but he's wondering, you know, am I free from worrying about having them kill me, or what's happening? But here's what's happening. But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Well, we got kind of an interesting story there, don't we? Here's a guy that's not just got the anointing of God. I mean, you know, here God has, you know, appointed him to be the ruler, okay? And the first thing out of the chute is he can't even do what God's asking him to do. He can't be obedient to the Word of God. He's compromising the Word. He's doing what he thinks is right instead of following the letter of the law, following what God's telling him to do. Wasn't that complicated, okay? And he forgets that there's a difference between a worldly king and a godly king. And this is the essence of what we need to see here, is that in the spirit we're kings and priests unto God. Okay? But you're not a king in the sense of the world. You know, a worldly king deals with things a certain way, and we're familiar with that. And I think in some sense maybe that's what he was thinking here. Saul had thoughts maybe about ruling like a king, like a worldly king. But he wasn't in a worldly king. He wasn't leading a worldly kingdom in the sense that these were supposed to be spiritually led people. They're being led by the Spirit of God, being led by God himself. And that's what's true for you and I. You have to remind yourself that you don't walk after the flesh, but you walk after the Spirit. You need to learn that when you're a king, yes, but you're a king in the sense that you represent the king. So you're really a representative of the king. That's why the scriptures tell us that we're ambassadors of Christ. We're not actually the king. Right. And you have to remind yourself about that. I mean, it's fine to pump ourselves up and say, you know, I'm more than a conqueror and that, you know, I can do all things through Christ. And all those things are true. That's the Word of God. But we need to understand that there's a difference between the spiritual kingdom of God and the worldly kingdom, okay? And we need to walk in the Spirit, not walk in the flesh. We need to be careful that we obey what God tells us to do, because He's a Spirit, and His kingdom is He. In His kingdom, He's the King. He makes the decisions. Yes. We're here to carry them out. We're servants of the Lord. We're not, you know, we may be generals, we may be captains, we may be all different ranks within the army of God, but we're not El Presidente, okay? So have I got that point across?
Yeah.
Okay, and can you see that from this story, that this is the situation, this is what happened here, is that he listened to the people. And this is one of the things that our pastor has cautioned us as elders, be careful. Not to listen to so much to what the people say, but listen to what the Spirit is saying. Be led by the Spirit, not of the flesh. Okay, I wanted you to see all of that. Okay, now I'm going to ask you some. Let's see, I'm going to ask you some questions here too, and I want you to think about some of these things. What was God's command to Saul through Samuel? What did He say? He said to utterly destroy those people and their possessions, right?
Yep,
and well, how did he rationalize his actions? He said he decided that some things were too good to destroy. So that's why he spared the king, right? And he spared the best of the sheep and the cattle. And what did he do? He started making excuses for when he got pinned down. He started to make excuses about, you know, pushed it off on the people. The people were going to use these sheep and goats and everything for a sacrifice. Okay, he made it sound good. It sounded good. It sounded like a reasonable explanation, didn't it? But even a reasonable explanation in light of disobedience isn't good enough. Not when it comes to God. Not when it comes to his purposes. Not when it comes to what he says should happen. Because what happens is if we start to compromise the word of God, pretty soon what we're doing is we're walking in disobedience. And that's the simple truth of it. That's the way it works. You can't have it both ways. You're either going to do his will or you're not going to do his will. You can't make an in-between. You can't do that, okay? Okay, do you think Saul's repentance was sincere? No, I don't think so, but that's, you know, however you interpret it, but I don't think so. And, you know, the main principle here is that obedience is better than sacrifice, right? Okay, can you think of some ways that Christians today rationalize about disobedience? Lots of things, right? They make excuses, they blame someone else or something else. They make it seem as though whatever it was they were supposed to do was not so important, okay? They rationalize that it's less important than it really is, okay? They have all types of ways of looking at things like that. Okay, how would you determine whether what you're doing is disobedience or merely a sacrifice? That's an interesting question, huh? How about knowing God's will? And the way you know God's will is what? You know God's word. That's how you know God's will. Can you keep from falling into the same trap? Can you and I keep from falling in that? Well, if you're following God's commands or way, this is what I ask myself. Am I following God's command or way, or have I substituted my way or something else? And I think that's an important thing to ask ourselves from time to time. Am I really following God's way, or am I doing what I want or what I think is right, not necessarily what God says is right? And these are important questions. You know, you're going to find tonight that I'm asking questions as well as teaching you some things. And the reason I'm doing that is if you're taking notes or if you're listening closely, you might want to take note of some of these questions, because I've had times in a lot of services with men and women of God where I was with my notebook and really not really writing down so much what they were saying as making questions to myself as the Spirit of God was enlightening the Word to my mind. Because you know what? If you're not checking yourself in these areas of what we teach, if you don't take it to heart, so to speak, and you don't mull it over and consider it and then do something about it, it's really not going to do you a whole lot of good. So that's just a suggestion I've got for you. Now let's look at an example of obedience. Let's look at Acts chapter 9. We're going to look at two examples of obedience. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. We're going to read a story here that has to do with Saul of Tarsus. Now, this is not, you know, this is Paul now we're talking about. This is not the King Saul that we were discussing just a moment ago. So I'll make that distinction for you here. Okay, chapter 9, and let's read, we're going to read a fair amount here again. Let's read Acts chapter 9, we're going to read 1 through 22. Okay, this is where Saul is on the road to Damascus. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found anyone who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he trembled and astonished said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. In other words, he was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And there he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, he has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Glory to God. Now, I want you to see several things here, okay? We just got done a minute ago. We read about the life, the story that had to do with Saul and his disobedience. And here we have a situation where we're going to look at two people. We're going to actually look at Paul first, and we're going to look at Ananias himself. But here we see that with Paul, he had this situation where God was going to use him, and he was being called of the Lord for a specific purpose, being called by God. And what did he do? What was the command? What was the command that was given to Paul in this story? He called him and he said, "Go into the city where he would be told what to do next." And how did he comply to what he was told? I mean, Jesus himself was telling him to do this. And what did he do? He did exactly what God told him to do. Right out of the chute, an act of obedience. And here he doesn't even know Christ. I mean, he really doesn't know him. He knows he has all of this hatred towards Christian people that are called, at that time, they're called people of the way. And he's got all of this hatred toward him. He actually gone to the high priest and gotten letters of being able to bring these people in for persecution, to be arrested. And, you know, he's actually believes that what he was doing was right. But now he's being called by the master. And, you know, I want you to understand something about Saul. Saul is an educated man. It's not that he's not an educated man. He is an educated man. He believed strongly in what he was doing prior to Christ calling him. He was very avid about that. He was very avid about the scriptures and about studying the Torah. And so he genuinely was someone who was a what we would call an educated person. And so here we see God calling him, but we see that right out of the chute, he's being obedient to the call. Paul's background, if you want to look at it yourself, well, I'm not going to turn to it, but if you want to look at Paul's background, you look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, where he talks himself about his own background, about how he was circumcised of Israel, and about how he was a zealot for the persecution of the church. And what do we see in those kind of statements? We see that he's talking about his worldliness. He's talking about the fact that he has pride in family. He's got pride of religion, and he's got pride of conviction, okay? He was filled with pride. And that's what God had to set him free from. And that's how God has to do to us. He has to set us free from pride in order to be able to be effectual in the kingdom of God, to be able to be chosen instruments of His, to be able to be obedient to the call of God in our lives. Okay, we see the transformation of his life in Acts chapter 9, that he was called as a chosen witness. Why was Paul's obedience so important? Because he was demonstrating his changed attitude towards God. That was a demonstration of his changed attitude towards God. When you get saved, when God calls you out, there should be a change. And there should be a demonstration of a change. There should be something that shows that you're no longer the same, that you're now living a different kind of a life. Amen. And that's what happened here. Okay, how do you think Paul's obedience illustrates the truth of the principle of obedience is better than sacrifice? Paul did not have to do penance for what he had done in the past. He just simply repented and obeyed. Repent and obey. Very simple. Very simple kind of a thing. Repent and obey. And that's one of the things, when we talked about the story of King Saul, he didn't want to repent. What he wanted to do initially is give an excuse. He wanted to cop out. He wasn't interested so much in what the letter of the law, so to speak, or what he was commanded to do. He was interested in, I did it the best I know how kind of an attitude. Okay? And it didn't cut mustard with God. Now, you know, there may be situations where God is tolerant. And I think that even God would have been tolerant with Saul himself, except that he didn't seem to get it because he had pride problems and he wasn't willing to bend his knee to God. But here we see with Paul that he did, and he was willing to repent and to go the other way. Okay, let's talk about Ananias for a minute, because here's another example of obedience, but it's got a little twist to it. Here we've got Ananias, okay? What was God's command to Ananias? To find Saul, right? And lay his hand on his head so Saul would receive his sight. But what was his first reaction? What was Ananias' first reaction? His first reaction was really fear. Why? Because of what he heard. He had heard about Saul. He had heard about him, and he feared that this was, you know, Lord, you really want me to do this? This is, you know, I've heard some things about this guy. I mean, he's got power from the authorities, man. He locked me up in a heartbeat. You know, you really want me to do this? So he's not saying he's not going to do what God's telling him to do, but he's questioning him. And I want you to get this idea for a minute here. If you, in all sincerity of heart, because remember how I taught you about the heart, that everything boils down to a heart issue, okay? If you can't agree with something that God's telling you to do, come clean and tell him. Be honest.
Yep.
God's got no problem with you being honest. God didn't have any problem with Ananias being honest. Ananias had a conversation with God about his fear. He told him how he felt. He told him what he heard. He had a conversation about it. He brought it out in the open. He was honest with his feelings. He was honest with what he knew. Okay, God was willing to listen to him and willing to talk to him about it. But the bottom line was, when all was said and done, what happened with Ananias was that Ananias was obedient to what God was telling him to do. Now, God could have changed his mind, and God could have said, well, we're going to do it a little different way after listening to him and talking to him, but that's not what happened. God wanted him to do exactly what he told him to do, and that's what he was looking for him to do. But you see, here's a situation where Ananias, you know, because of his fear, you know, had some reservations, and he talked about him. He brought him out, and he was open about it. But complete obedience is what finally happened on the part of Ananias. Why was this obedience so essential at this particular time? Ananias was an essential part of God's plan to use Paul in building the church. Now, here's what I want you to hear me say. Listen close. Many times, we don't think that little things that God's asking us to do are so important or so great in the kingdom. But how does his obedience indirectly influence you and me? Now, we're talking about Ananias. We're not talking about Saul. We're talking about, or Paul. We're talking about Ananias. But how does Ananias' obedience indirectly affect you and me? because God used Paul to reveal to mankind the most abundant life ever possible. And because of that, he wrote a good portion of the New Testament. And we now have the doctrines of the faith that were written down for us. And we have the teachings so that we can walk in the counsel of God with greater understanding and the fullness of life. And so you see how one man's obedience to bring about the purposes of God can have a far-reaching impact far beyond that one person. And, you know, I in my own life have seen that happen. I've seen that happen. I'm just going to give you a real brief. And some of you have heard me say this before, but I'll say it publicly. Gene's brother, Alex, you know, I remember visiting him when he was in the hospital years ago, before he was born again. And because of the visit me and a pastor of mine made to him, years later, Alex, of course, has been a pastor. Him and his wife have been a pastor of a church now for many years. A lot of you in this room know Alex and Antoinette. They're very, very much used of the Lord. You know, one day, about 3, maybe 4 years after, Alex was being used of the Lord greatly, and Antoinette as well, I was doing a devotional before the Lord one day. And I said to the Lord in my devotional, I said, you know, Lord, I said, many times I plant seeds and I water, Lord, but, you know, it'd be nice once in a while. I was just being honest with God. I said, it'd be nice once in a while for me to see a harvest. I mean, you know, not that I look for it, Lord, per se, I said, but you know what? It just would be nice. And the Lord spoke to me in a rather clear way on the inside and said, you remember about Alex? And I said, yeah. And he said, well, look at how many people are coming to the Lord through their ministry. I said, yeah. And he said, well, how did that all start? And it wasn't just me. Now, I know that, you know, Gene had some relatives up north that were already born again, and Gene wasn't born again yet, but he had some relatives up there, and they were talking to Antoinette on the phone down here. So God was working on them, okay, both locally and long distance. But, you know, I think about that now, and I think about how that relates to this story and how much that means something to me, because I say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. You know, if that's the part that you had me to play, thank you, Lord. And you know, I have a part in that. You and I have a part in the kingdom of God.
Yes.
When we do the little things and the big things that God asks us to do. And don't disregard the little things. Because the little things, God uses the little things many times to bring about His plans and purposes. And they can become big in the kingdom of God. God can take those things that you don't even think are significant and cause them to be just what He's looking for to make a difference in somebody's life or in the life of the church. Okay. It took a lot of faith for Ananias to obey God. Saul was one of the foremost enemies of the church. And, you know, Ananias was literally taking a chance with his life. But his obedience resulted in one of the most strategic events in the early church. God changed Saul's name to Paul and used him to give us many of the books of the New Testament. Okay, our obedience, here it is. Our obedience also has far-reaching results. When we do what God asks, even if the tasks seem extremely hard at the moment, God blesses our obedience in tremendous ways. Okay, a couple of things here. There is a great instrument for finding God's will. It's so simple that even a child can understand it. Sometimes even the weakest people have used it to achieve mighty things for God. The name of that instrument is obedience. Perfect obedience can bring perfect happiness when we have perfect confidence in the power we are obeying. Perfect obedience can bring perfect happiness when we have perfect confidence in the power we are obeying. Do you have confidence in the power that you're obeying? Do you have confidence that God will stand behind His word? That God is a man that cannot, not, that He's not a man that He can lie? He'll watch over His word? That His word is a sure thing? That He speaks truth? That He is truth? There is no untruth in Him. He is truth. You know that for a fact? You really believe that? You need to really, myself included, we need to ask ourselves these questions personally, because we base our actions on whether or not we really believe that we have a confidence in the power that we are obeying, that God's able to do what He says He's able to do, that God's willing to stand behind us, that God can bring to pass the things that He says in His Word. And you know, I'll tell you something. In my walk with God all these years, and in my reading of the Word of God and studying of the Word of God, I've come to the realization that ultimately what God wants to do in each one of us is show His Word to be true in our lives. He wants us to know the... We say this terminology. We say that God wants us to know the reality of Christ. Well, what is the reality of Christ? To know truth. Mm-hmm. To have the abiding... The truth abide in us. And us abide in the truth. That's what it's all about. And, you know, how do we... You know, here's... We're going to talk about a little bit more about some applications of this, but how do you know truth unless you apply it? How do you really know it? You can't just know it here. If you know it here only, it'll only take you so far. And the reason why you have to know it here is because God that we serve and the God who emanates the power, okay, is a God of faith.
That's right.
And so those that come to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. They must come to Him in faith. And they must act on their faith, believing. And so this is what the way that we test the Spirit, or that we put the Spirit to the test, is we take the Word of God and we practically apply it in our lives. And we allow the Holy Spirit to take the power of God and take the truth that we're applying and activate it in our situation so that we know that we know that we know that God is not just alive and real and His power is real, but that He stands over His Word and performs it, and that His Word will not return void. How will you know that if you don't ever see it happen in your life, in real situations? You won't. Okay. And I want you to ask yourself this question with the end of this particular part of the lesson. What specific area of weakness in your life and my life do we need to bring into obedience to Christ? What do we need to bring into obedience to Christ? There's always areas in our life. I've got areas in my life, and I'm sure you've got areas in your life that we need to bring into obedience to Christ. Okay, let's talk for a minute or two about insincere obedience. This is kind of a different kind of a topic. Let's talk about insincere obedience. Consider an apple tree. We cannot produce an apple tree by taking a bushel of apples and pinning them on an oak tree. Think about how silly that is. If we pin apples all around an oak tree, and we think that's going to produce an apple tree, that's silliness, right? That's just, we know that's not going to work. Can someone claim that he has the right attitude and true faith in God and not demonstrate his faith by his good works? What about what James says in James chapter 2? I'll tell you what, let's turn over there for a minute. Turn to James chapter 2 for a minute. They wanted us to read one scripture, but I want us to read more than one scripture. Turn over to the book of James chapter 2 for a minute. And this connects with what we just got through teaching about. And I want you to kind of catch this. I thought this was a good teaching, and I thought we ought to kind of combine the two together here. Chapter 2 of the book of James, and let's look at 14 through 20. Yeah, 14 through 20. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, he's saying some people think that they can separate the two. They could talk about faith separate from the works. But he's saying, no, wait a minute, that's not right. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Okay. So But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works is dead. Or faith without works is useless, right? Faith without works is useless. So think about that. The evidence of your faith is the things that you do. Because if you're not doing anything with what you're given, if you're not doing anything with your faith, it's useless. It won't do you any good. It's faith without works is dead, or it leads to unfruitfulness. And what is it that God wants out of us? He wants us to be fruit bearers. Haven't we had that teaching over and over again? Had that a number of times. If you've been in the faith for a long time, you've heard that enough, right? How do you become a fruit bearer? You become a fruit bearer by being obedient to the Word of God, by practicing the things that God has asked you to do. We're all called with a price, but you know, some brothers and sisters in the Lord have stayed at the elementary teaching level, or they stayed at the bottom level. Why? Because they don't practice. We say they don't practice their faith. The Catholics are famous for saying that. You need to practice your faith. Okay, but with them, a lot of times what they're referring to is you need to go to church on Sunday. That's not what the Scriptures are talking about. Practicing your faith is a daily devotion to Christ, where you walk by the Spirit, where you spend time with the Lord, where you have intimacy in prayer, where you're devoted to Christ. You spend time listening. You spend time talking. You spend time meditating. You spend time, teaching and preaching the Word of God. You say, wait a minute, Brother Rick, teaching and preaching the Word of God. Now, wait a minute, I'm not called to do that. Well, wait a minute. Yeah, I beg to differ.
Yeah, come on.
Listen to me. Okay, we can talk about the fivefold ministry, the apostles, the prophets, the pastors, the teachers, and the evangelists. We can talk about all them as, the part of the ministries within the body of Christ. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, that if you're doing the things that you're supposed to be doing at whatever level you're at, okay, and you're maturing in the faith, eventually you should be teaching other people.
Come on.
Why? Because, listen to me, as you mature, what did Dwayne teach us on Sunday? He talked about discipleship. And that's what it's all about. We need to be making disciples. That's part of our calling. Go out into all the world and make disciples. Isn't that what Jesus called us to do? Not just be a disciple, but to make disciples. So how can you make another disciple? How can you make a replica of Christ if you don't know enough about Him, if you haven't spent enough time with Him, if you don't have enough knowledge of the Word of God? You need to be capable of teaching and preaching the Word of God. And by your demonstration of that, it shows to others that you know the Lord, that you're spending time with Him, that you're a capable worker of the Word of God, that you rightfully know how to discern the Word. Okay, these are strong words to speak to you, I understand, but I'm not going to cut it any which way. This is the way the Lord teaches it, and I'm teaching you just the way the Lord would want it to be taught. So, okay, let's look at a couple of other things here. True obedience affects the inward attitude to produce outward acts. True obedience affects the inward attitude and produces outward acts of obedience to Christ. Let's look at an example of insincere obedience. Look over at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Yep. Now, this Ananias is a different Ananias. This is not the Ananias that God told Saul, go pray over Saul. This is a different Ananias now we're going to talk about. But this is chapter 4. We're going to start at verse 32, and we're going to read through chapter 5, verse 11. So go to chapter 4, verse 32, and that's where we're going to start. And then we'll go through 5:11. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed them to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now look, we're going to read some more here, but I want you to think about what Barnabas just did. Keep that in the back of your mind. Okay, Barnabas took some land he had, and he sold it, and he brought it to the apostles. Okay, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now see, one of the motivations here is probably he saw what Barnabas did, and it got him thinking, okay, that he could do similar, okay? So here we go. But Peter said, now the Holy Spirit's talking to Peter, okay? That's how he knows this, so I want you to understand that, okay? Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Okay, now the fear we're talking about here, yeah, there's somewhat of a worldly fear that entered into their minds here. But it was a spiritual fear too, because here they became aware of just how holy God was. They started to have a real fear of the Lord. They really understood that there was a God that knew all things, that knew the hearts of men and knew situations that would reveal truth and could, you know, demonstrate his power immediately. There was no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That put some fear into them right away. No playing games with God, okay? I mean, and it also showed that God was demonstrating through his servants that he was willing to you know, back them up with examples, with power. Not just with, you know, words, empty words, but with demonstrations of his power. Okay, so we see here we have a situation where there was insincere obedience, okay? But what was the reason of these things? Well, first of all, let's talk about what made these people in verse 32, it says, they were willing to give up their possessions. Why did they give up their possessions? The scripture says that they were of one mind and one heart. They had their hearts right. They had their minds set upon Christ. They had their priorities straight. One writer has said that many today view the local church as if it were a restaurant where all kinds of people meet for a short time. They sit down together in the same room, then part, not knowing or caring anything about each other. Now I'm going to ask you a direct question here. You would think, why would you even bother? But I'm going to ask it anyway. What's your estimation of the fellowship here in this church today compared with the fellowship of the Jerusalem Christians? You think about that one. Think about that one tonight. What kind of attitude did the early Christians display? They were unselfish people. They had a desire to tell others about Jesus. Do you think this is true in our church today? How do we come up in that area? Think about those things tonight and pray on it. Ask God, you know, if you don't think that we measure up in those areas, ask God, what can you do? What part can you do? What can you do to help? Because of insincere hearts, Ananias and Sapphira gave money to God not to please him, but only to please men. Obedience not backed by the right attitude is unacceptable. And sooner or later, it will reveal itself in sin. Let's suppose for a minute that Ananias and Sapphira, because they were in the church, suppose they were given the job of taking care of the money of the church, handling the funds. No doubt they would have been dishonest in that area too. Note these sins about Ananias and Sapphira. The sin was within the fellowship of the church. The church is rarely harmed or hindered by opposition from without. It is perpetually harmed or hindered by perils from within. Persecution of the early church made it stronger, but hypocrisy within the church is a sin that can cause Christian disunity and do irreparable harm to the body of Christ. Listen close to this. Now, you may or may not agree wholly with this, but listen to what this writer writes. The sin of Ananias and Sapphira was not in refusing to contribute to the church, nor was it in the amount that they gave, nor that they held back a portion of the price. There was no rule that they should give or not give a certain amount. Their sin was in pretending they had done more than they had. In other words, hypocrisy. This is an interesting idea here. God was more severe in dealing with Ananias and Sapphira than in Saul, who was involved in the murder of Christians. Think about that one. Why? Because Saul, even though he was guilty of some of things like that, he had a repentant heart, and he wanted to get things right with God. Repentance is always the first step of obedience when sin is present. Ask yourself the question tonight. What can you do to improve the fellowship in this church? Ask yourself that question. What can you and I do to improve the fellowship in this church? One thing that made Christ angry, very angry. In fact, he became so angry that he gave his most severest rebuke was the sin of hypocrisy. What scorching, blasting words he said to the people who pretended to be religious. What was it about them? They had the wrong intent and the wrong motive in their heart. The wrong intent and the wrong motive in their heart. They had insincere obedience. See, when Barnabas sold his land, okay, he did it because he had the right intentions in his heart. He wasn't looking for the praise of other people. He was doing it because he was devoted to Christ. That's why he did it. But Ananias and Sapphira had different motives in their heart. They wanted the same kind of praise from others that they saw that Barnabas got because of what he did. So they were looking at the praise from other people. They didn't have the right intent in their heart. Their motives weren't right. Also, you know, the other thing is what motivated them to sell their possessions and give money to the church was they had pride and jealousy problems. They really were jealous of what they saw, how it was. They thought that they could get the same kind of a reaction. They were looking at what it did in the physical, okay, what it manifested in the physical, rather than the spiritual part of it, about just loving God and being a part of His kingdom and doing it for the right reasons. Selfishness has a lot to do with it. They acted out of selfish motives, but Barnabas had a godly attitude. Attitude has everything to do with it. Okay. Let's talk about something else here. How does your attitude affect your testimony? Are you positive and upbeat? Are you passionate? Are you full of faith? How does your attitude affect your testimony? Are you ready to pray and believe God and His Word? You know, sometimes I find myself falling short. Sometimes God uses my wife to give me some conviction in that area. Because sometimes, you know, we'll talk about problems, let's say, for instance, with family. And, you know, to my shame, sometimes she'll say, well, you know, you ought to pray about that. You ought to bring that before the Lord. And she says it before I think it. Something's wrong with that picture, you know. Obviously, something's wrong with that picture. But this is one of the ways that we, you know, for myself and for you as well, this is why I'm talking to myself and you about this, is that we need to be ready to pray. We need to be ready to believe God and His Word. We need to be quick about that. You know, sometimes we begin things with a godly attitude, and then it kind of gradually deteriorates. And we may not even realize how we've changed. And that's how it happens for most of us, right? It's a gradual thing. But what does it all boil down to? It boils down to the heart issues, doesn't it? We're back to the heart issues again. Yeah, we go back to that.
Yeah, let's do that series.
Okay, what did Christ say? Let's see. What did Christ say was wrong with the people of his day? They honor him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. They honor him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. You need to check your heart. Check your heart. Make sure your heart's right. Why is your heart attitude just as important to God as your outward action? Because your attitude determines the sincerity of your actions. Your attitude determines the sincerity of your actions. Okay, what are some outward signs you can look for to help you determine whether your inward attitude is not in line with your actions? Are you unforgiving or slow to forgive? Are you short-tempered with people? Are you critical? Do you doubt things from God's word, or you find yourself doubting? You find yourself being judgmental at times? These are questions that, you know, if you think on these things and you find some areas where you seem to be a little in these areas or a lot in these areas, then you got some areas that, you know, that you got attitude problem. You got some problem areas, and you need to submit those things to the Lord. And what did I say? Just be honest about it. Come clean. That's what repentance is all about, right? Have a repentant heart. How can you avoid this happening? Pray often. Be led by the Spirit. Abide in God's Word. That sounds awful simple, doesn't it? But it's not. It's very difficult. And I've said this before when I've taught, and I'll say it again tonight. The two most difficult things that God requires of a man or a woman is obedience and discipline. Two most difficult things to give. Right? Take a lot of effort, time, energy, consistency. You got to build on the consistency. Got to work on it, right? Got to work on it day by day, day by day, day by day. Okay, let's talk about for a moment here. Let's talk about real quick because I'm going to try to end up as quickly as I can here. But let's talk for a minute about your attitude. We're talking, remember, about insincere obedience. Let's look over at Matthew for a minute, chapter 6. Flip over to Matthew. This has to do with your attitude in giving and in prayer. Turn over for a minute to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Let's read several verses here, 1 through 8. Take heed that you do not... Now, here's Jesus. Now, Jesus is teaching here, okay? And he says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now see, if your heart's right and you're doing it for the right reason, you don't need to be outward about it because God's going to take care of showing the right things towards you, okay? You'll get to have that knowing on the inside that God is with you. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand praying in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you, how? Openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think they will be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask. Okay. So what do we have here? We have each of us, within each of us, okay, there is a tendency to do things for the approval of our friends. Right? We all want to be accepted. We all want to have friends. We all want them to like us and them to see that we're, you know, doing the right things. But when this desire, okay, to do things for the approval of our friends, when that desire becomes our sole motivation, our attitude has gone wrong. Okay? Think of a person you know who has a godly attitude towards giving. How does his actions differ from those described in these scripture readings that we said? You know, you think about that. Okay. Public praying is not wrong in itself. Okay. Because when you pray aloud with others, who is it that you're talking to? You're talking to God, right? So there's nothing wrong in that. How can you make your public prayers a testimony to how much you love God? By making them sincere and honest. Be led by the Spirit. Pray out of the innermost being, okay, where the Spirit is. Pray from what the Spirit would say, from what thus saith the Lord. Pray from the innermost being. And if you've got those living waters inside of you, they'll come out. Right? Okay. Look over at three verses here in 1 Corinthians real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for a minute. Now we're getting to the end of this teaching. So bear with me for a couple more minutes. We're almost done. Chapter 13, verse 1. We're just going to read 1 through 3. Yeah, 1 through 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Think about all the things he just said. Think about that. Everything that he said sounds to me like things you would do if you really love the Lord, okay? But if you don't have the ingredient of love, which is an attitude of a reflection of a God of love, okay? If you're not doing it out of love, you're not doing it with the right attitude. You're not doing it with the right motivation. You know, what is God? You know, one of these times what I'm going to do, I know this will seem elementary to you, but it'll be profound. I'm going to do a teaching on who God is. God is love.
That's it.
Now, that sounds very simple, and it's a simplification statement at the moment. But if I teach on it, I could go on for hours on that one. But here's the thing, is that if it's not of God, it's of the enemy. And if you're not motivated by love, it won't do you any good to do all these other things that seem right. Even if you've got knowledge of the Scriptures that goes from here to eternity, it won't do you a bit of good. Think about what he's saying here. So, love is the ingredient of obedience that makes all my works, my words, my thoughts relevant. It is giving selflessly and based on a deliberate choice to love somebody else. Think about that. Okay. There's three things in conclusion here that I want you to hear that have to do with hypocrisy. There's hypocrisy towards God. You know, we tell God we are surrendered to Him when we're not. Instead of just being honest and expressing our feelings, no matter how sinful they may be, and just trying to obtain His forgiveness. So there's hypocrisy towards God. We claim to love Him and His will. He who said, I am the truth, never compromised with untruth. Just be honest in prayer. If you do not want to do God's will on any issue, it is far better to tell Him so and ask for His help rather than hide your feelings because you think dedicated Christians are not supposed to have such feelings. Hypocrisy towards other believers. We try to put on a show of being dedicated, sincere Christians, experiencing victory in most of our life, when in reality, we are defeated in a lot of times and in desperate trouble sometimes. Do not broadcast your defeats before other people or wallow in self-pity. But don't be afraid to seek help from mature Christians when you need it. And that's a good word. And if you heard nothing else tonight, that's a good word. And listen, let me tell you something. Nobody's exempt. Pastors are not exempt.
Come on.
Elders are not exempt. Deacons are not exempt. Nobody's exempt.
That's right.
We all are living in this world. We're all subject to things that happen, okay? And we're all on a road of sanctification, you know, day by day, moment by moment. Nobody's perfect. And sometimes things just happen to people. And sometimes we don't know how to deal with it. Sometimes we need to call a brother or a sister and get a prayer, you know, get in agreement. Matthew 18:19, get in agreement with them. Pray a prayer of agreement. Sometimes we need to come forward and we need to submit ourselves, you know, at a service when the Spirit is moving and get anointed with oil and pray a prayer over us and, you know, bring it to the altar. Glory to God.
Yes.
I mean, listen, come on. Listen, this. What was this message that Beverly, some of the essence of the message that came through Beverly Sunday morning had to do with how God was looking for people who have a broken and a contrite kind of a spirit. They're ready to be used of the Lord. They submitted themselves. They understand that they're nothing without God, that they submit themselves under the hand of Almighty God. Those are the people that God will use. Those are the people that God's looking for to work through. He can't do it through, he won't do it through any other way or any other people. You have to submit yourself unto the hand of the Lord. Okay. Okay, and then we have the last thing here is we have hypocrisy towards non-Christians. We tell them we are Christians and that God has given us the power to live differently. We do things like we read our Bible and we attend church. But we become just as frustrated. We become worried. We are exasperated because we're under pressure. We're even worse, our lives sometimes show drastic moral inconsistencies. Sometimes we sin in sex, drinking, drugs, money, or other areas. Our lives will never be perfect, supposedly. But we must ask Christ to enable us to live godly lives if we are to impact the non-Christian world for Christ. Yes, we can say we're just people, but we're more than just people. We're the people of God. We're bought with the price, not your own. And this is what this lesson tonight was all about, is to try to help you and I to see that, yes, we're not perfect. We're imperfect because we're on a path of perfection. We're walking, if we're walking with the Lord, Jesus is taking us to a place that brings us up higher, okay, that helps us to conform to Him. But that's only possible is to the degree that we allow the Spirit of God to do that on the inside of us. It's a cooperative effort. It takes cooperation. But, you know, the beginning of it is understanding about the price that was paid for you and for me. And then joining ourselves to Christ, keeping your eyes fixed upon the Lord, learning how to bring God into remembrance of His Word, learning how to establish a relationship with God, how to maintain that relationship. Listen, I'm a person just like you. Listen, there are times when I grow weary, but I remember the Word. When those times come, I remember the Word.
Yes.
It says, God says, don't grow weary in well-doing. And I think about the Word. I don't think about myself, I think about the Word. And then I relate it to my situation. And then I find the victory in Christ. And then I can understand how I've overcome the world because He's overcome the world. And because He's given me the strength through His Word to be able to persevere and to keep my eyes fixed upon Him and to learn how to don't get caught up with materialism. Be careful. Brothers and sisters, be careful. Do not get caught up with materialism. Because this is all going to pass away. Remember, and I'll remind you in lessons to come, I'm good for this, and you know I'm good for this, that we're going on to be with Him one day. If He doesn't come and catch us away, we will go on to be with the Lord. And there's an accountability factor involved for you and I. And listen, I'm going to help you, and you're going to help me. Now, keep the course, brothers and sisters, to do the things we need to do, to be obedient, to be obedient to Christ. To love with all our hearts and all our minds and all our soul. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening, for the meeting together. We thank You for the good Word of the Lord. Father, I thank You that I really believe, Lord God, that Your Word says that there will be a return upon the Word of God, a 30, 60, and 100-fold return. I thank You for that return, Lord. Let there be fruit in each of our lives, O God, as we've heard the Word of God tonight, today, and we mull on it, Lord, as we consider it, as we put it into practice, as we allow the Spirit of God to activate in us the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about the truth of the revelation of God's Word in our lives, Lord, so that we can be doers of Word and not hearers only, and so that we can have the works that match up to the faith that we put with it, Lord, that there's evidence that we love God. And there's evidence that we understand the truth of God's Word. There's evidence that we are set apart, that we've repented of our sins and that we are now different, that we walk in a different way, that we're led by the Spirit and we're not led by the flesh. Father, I thank you, Father God. I thank you for these people who've come out tonight. Father, they've sacrificed their time. Holy Spirit, I thank you. I know that you've prepared them and you've blessed them and that you teach us, Lord God. You teach us, Holy Spirit. You lead us into all truth. You uncover the mysteries of the faith for us, Lord, that love you. And you're helping us to be better stewards of the things that you've given us to do. But you hold us accountable. You're bringing us into accountability. And you're asking us to do the things that you've asked us to do. Not compromise the Word of God. To do what you ask us to do. Remembering that, yes, we're kings and priests, but we're not in a worldly kingdom. We're in a spiritual kingdom where you're the king and we're servants of the Most High God. We're here to do your will, Father. We're here to be submissive to you. We're here to be obedient to you and show our obedience through the acts of the Lord. We thank you, Father God, for opportunities to show ourselves as good stewards, be found faithful in the kingdom. Now, Lord, tonight we're going to ask for people to give into the kingdom of God. And this is one of the ways that you show your faithfulness to God and your love for the kingdom of God. You know, when you hear me, many times you hear me talk about not just our own personal responsibility to ourselves and to other people, but our responsibility to the kingdom of God. You notice I don't talk about the Kingdom of Grace Community Church. I talk about the kingdom of God. Because his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom without end, a kingdom that's not just here on the earth, but a kingdom that's universal, that goes all over the earth and goes in heavenlies. So, Father, I thank you. Tonight, as the people give, bless their giving, Lord God. Open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon them such that there is not room enough to contain it. In Jesus' name, amen. Gene, come collect. Lord of God. Lord of God. There you go, Gene. Yep. You know, I don't know how much I've ever talked about this, but a lot of you know that I have my own business. You know, I'll tell you what. When you got your own business, or if you've been a manager like Brother Elwood has been, you know, for several different businesses, he's in a responsible position, was in a responsible position. You know, many times we wonder, you know, Lord, you know, you have needs to be met, and you think about, you know, how am I going to meet these needs? I mean, Brother Dwayne has his own business, and Brother Rick, and you know, there's a tendency, if you let it, for you to get caught up with your mind game. Got to be careful about that.
Come on.
We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk in this. If you're walking according to the Spirit, you're walking in the faith that God loves you and knows what you need, and will take care of that every need. You know, today I said all of this because today I had to have dental work done, Brother Roger. I had a dental work. I said Brother Roger because Brother Roger retired as a dentist from the armed services. He was a dentist, and I had dental work done today. It cost me $1,185 to do.
Sweet.
What money I really didn't have to spend for dental work, but you know what? I wrote I gave him the check. I gave him the money, and you know, I said, you know what? I'm not going to worry about it. I don't know how God meets all these needs. Somehow he meets the needs. And you know what? God knows what we have need of. And he cares for us. And somehow it all works out. And you know, I know that sometimes, you know, maybe even our spouses, you know, may have feelings of insecurity, may have feelings that, you know, they want to know where it's coming from. They want to have that assurance, okay? That's not an illegitimate feeling. I mean, it's a legitimate feeling in the natural. But we don't walk. We need to remind our spouses we walk in the Spirit. We don't walk in the flesh. That we are children of God. That we love God and God cares for us. Mm. So much so that, you know, if he takes care of the sparrows,
come on.
He'll take
come
care
on.
Of us.
Yes.
Just do what he asks us to do. Father, as we go tonight, I pray for a blessing upon these people. Let them have sweet sleep tonight, Holy Spirit. Let them be refreshed, renewed. Holy Spirit, I am asking you for opportunities for me and for all of my brothers and sisters here to be able to tell somebody about Christ, to be able to show the love of the Father, to show, Father, in demonstrations, acts of kindness, acts of obedience to Christ. Be bold with their faith. Step out and take a chance for Christ. See how the Spirit will not come through and do what He says He'll do. Give God an opportunity to be strong on their behalf. Father, I thank You for these opportunities in Jesus' name. Amen.